Sorry about that. Some animals are incredibly cute on the outside, but if we're not aware of what's on the inside or their potential, we might get harmed by them or even killed. Take the puffer fish, for example. Look at that adorable face. Wouldn't you like to kiss that fish? But it is the second most poisonous vertebrate on the planet. And their venom kills by paralyzing the diaphragm and has no known antidote. Or how about the slow loris with its big eyes, normally very calm. But you wouldn't want to get on their bad side because they can release venom from the side of their elbows, which when mixed with saliva can cause death by anaphylactic shock. Or how about the moose? Look at that cute cartoon-like grin. But when threatened, they can charge humans with an aggression that has killed people or severely injured before. And according to the article from which I got this list, you're more likely to be injured by a moose than a bear. But surely the next little guy is okay. What a cute baby cat. But most big cats would happily eat us for lunch. Lions, tigers, cheetahs, and cougars can threaten lone hikers and children. And then there's probably the favorite on my list. Doesn't look so cute. This is called the cassowary, I believe. I like it because it looks crazy. And it's somewhat beautiful with its colors, but found in the rainforests of Australia and New Guinea, it looks like a flamboyant ostrich. And if disturbed by a human being, it will become aggressive and territorial, using its large claws to try to disembowel its victims. Finally, there's the wolverine. What a cute and cuddly little bear. Except wolverines are more like aggressive weasels with powerful jaws and claws. So an animal's cute or beautiful appearance does not necessarily guarantee a pleasant encounter with them if we approach them. And the same is true with people. Someone can look good, have a good position, maybe have a powerful position, but that does not guarantee that the interior of their life is good or that their motivations are good. This can even happen in the lives of religious people. We can go to church, sing in a choir, serve on a committee, serve in the kitchen, maybe even get into leadership, even pastor a church, but a heart can still be far from God while doing all of those things. Religious people can be lost and far from God. And we need to be aware of this possibility in our lives. We can fall prey to the mistaken belief that as long as we participate in some sort of religious activity, we're right with God. But the scriptures consistently testify this is not what God wants. He desires worshipers whose external actions of worship come from a sincere heart and a devoted life. And Jesus echoed God's desire through his criticism of the religious leaders. They lived inconsistent lives where their external appearance of righteousness was not backed up by an internal heart that was right with God. Last week, we met two of these groups of religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. If anyone seemed to be right with God, it was them. They were considered the great people, the teachers of the law. But Jesus is about to render his final verdict upon them. And the passage that we're reading today contains some of the harshest words Jesus ever spoke that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. These words might shock us. But we must remember they were not delivered in glee or in triumphant anger. They are more a lamentation, a sorrowful declaration of truth. They aim to splash water in the faces of the religious leaders as one last attempt to cause them to come back to Christ. Here, Jesus pronounces his verdict on them, revealing their lostness and their need for repentance. And we might find these words hard because we emphasize God as love so much. And God is love, but he also will judge. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And so we need to open our eyes to this reality about God. And if we will heed his words, we might see some areas where we too might be slipping away into Pharisee-like thinking. and our own need for repentance. But I pray that also today the Holy Spirit will reveal to you areas in your life where you are honoring God, where you are equating the external with the internal. And so today we're going to go through Jesus' words and the woes that he pronounces. And I'm going to give you what the Pharisees did and an alternative healthy lifestyle or choice to make. And if you want to follow along on the back page of your bulletin, you can fill in this little chart. On the left side is the lost religious person, like the Pharisee. On the right side is the saved religious person. And the things that Jesus will talk about, we'll talk about and see what did the Pharisees do and what can we do instead. If you have a Bible, Matthew 23 verses 13 to 39 is our text today. You can find it on your devices, in your Bibles, in the Bible in front of you. It's on page 698, or you can just listen as Jesus delivers his message to the scribes and Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus begins his speech by using the word woe, which is a word we don't use very often, except when we're trying to get our horse to slow down. But in Israel's prophetic tradition, a prophet pronounced a woe upon a person or a people far from God. And it served to both warn and mourn. It warned that unless the listener changed, they would fall under some sort of judgment from the living God. But it also mourned by looking ahead to a great sorrow that would come upon listeners who did not repent. So Jesus takes the stance of a prophet here. The religious leaders had many opportunities to observe his ministry, to see his miracles, to hear his teaching. But collectively, they oppose him, and they will soon join in the plot to kill him. So Jesus begins the first woe in verse 13, where the Pharisees had rejected Christ and life in the kingdom of heaven as he described it. So if they rejected the messenger, they certainly rejected the kingdom of heaven. And they were not going to encourage others to go there. They stood as shut doors to the kingdom. This would be especially true in their teaching. They held positions of honor, so people respected them and listened to what they said. And if someone came and asked, "What do you think about this Jesus fellow and his teaching?" they would say, "Stay away from him. He's leading you away from the truth." They shut the door of life to the kingdom of heaven that God was holding out to his people. So the first woe reveals to us that a lost religious person shuts the door to God's kingdom to other people. But a saved religious person points the way to God's kingdom. Which one is true of us? Are our lives a stop sign to the kingdom of heaven, or a signpost pointing the way to it? Sometimes Christians and Christian leaders can point to themselves as the solution for everyone's problems. This is especially true of young leaders. I remember when I came out of seminary with a seemingly endless amount of energy and ideas and enthusiasm, I would often point people to myself as the solution. People looked to me to be the source of inspiration and enthusiasm within the church. But in doing that, when we encourage others to look at us rather than look at Christ, we are actually calling them to look away from Christ. And so many self-help books are simply the author's personal experience, where other people look to it and say, "Well, maybe that will work for me." And we can do this even in churches, where we look at other churches and say, "Oh, look what works over there." And we certainly can learn from other churches. But our greatest need is Christ as individuals and as churches, and we need to point to him. And the sooner we realize this, the more helpful we can be to others around us. So our message needs to be, don't look at me. Look at the one that I found. Look at the Christ. He's the key to entering into the kingdom of heaven. And if that's your heart, that indicates a heart headed in the right direction with Christ. Then comes woe number two, which is found in verse 15. And you might have noticed we skipped verse 14. Well, most Bibles don't include verse 14 because it was not found in the earliest manuscript. So the second woe will go to verse 15. And here, Jesus talks about how the Pharisees go to make a proselyte or a convert. So you know, when we talk about evangelism or converting people to Christianity, the Pharisees were doing this in the first century. And Jesus doesn't condemn them for that. He condemns them for converting people to their ways, which means they were converting people away from Christ. They made converts that would literally be going to hell. So when Jesus says, "You make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves," he may be pointing to the fact that sometimes converts are more zealous than their teachers. And so they may have more zealously pursued the Pharisees' teaching, and in so doing, further went away from God. So in today's terms, we could maybe put it like this. The lost religious person can make converts to their own way of thinking. But if their way of thinking is not Christ's way, their converts are as lost as they are. Instead, we need to make converts of Christ, or converts to God's kingdom. So the second woe goes like this. Lost religious people make converts to my way of thinking. Saved religious people make converts to God's kingdom. And I remember for a while in my own Christian walk, I believed that if someone didn't agree with basically everything I'd thought, or didn't emphasize the specific points of the Bible that I and others in my group thought, well, their salvation was in question. And I'm certainly not for watering down the gospel, but sometimes people have a very different lens through which they look at Scripture, and we need to hear their perspective. A couple of weeks ago, I spent some time in Wisconsin at the annual preaching retreat that I go to, and our prof this year was a guy named Danny Carroll. He is a professor of minor prophets, really, is his focus. Danny is half American, half Guatemalan, and he spent 13 years living in Guatemala. And so he brought to us the perspective of someone living in Central America, in poverty, oppressed by the elites. Someone who grows up and experiences that kind of life will look at the Bible in a very different way than people who have grown up in middle-class North America. He challenged us with statements like, does capitalism and free market economy contribute to godliness? Really? He pointed out that we are most likely to justify the economic system where we can live profitable lives. But if we're oppressed, we're more likely to question and oppose a system that benefits the few, which is why the minor prophets especially resonated so well in Latin America in the 1970s and 80s. For the mass of people there were experiencing oppression similar to what the ancient Israelites experienced from their own rulers. So we need to recognize our way of thinking, our way of looking at the Scriptures doesn't contain the whole truth or a complete perspective. We need to recognize how prone we are to cluster with those we agree with or who agree with us and shun those who don't. We can even do this with things like whether or not they agree with our interpretation of the first chapters of Genesis, whether they have the same end times view that we do, whether they agree with us on spiritual gifts. And when we begin to think like that, we may be more committed to making converts to our way of thinking than to converts of Christ. Jesus then moves on to an extended woe in verses 16 to 22. He calls the Pharisees blind guides for their teaching about oaths. And apparently people swore oaths before God based on something to do with the temple. And based on Jesus' criticism, it seems the Pharisees were teaching things like, well, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your oath, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, you do. Or if you swear by the altar, you don't have to keep your oath, but if you swear by the gift or the sacrifice on the altar, you do. And Jesus is saying, forget trying to split hairs on oaths and just keep your word to God. So the lost religious person looks for technicalities by which he or she can disregard or obedience to God. Whereas the saved religious person walks in constant accountability before God. They aren't concerned about details of an oath. They are most concerned about an honest walk before God. And we can act like the Pharisees with our vows. We can say, you know, God, I really feel I need to pray an hour a night. And so we make that vow to God. I'm going to pray an hour every night, spend time with you. And then we start to do it, and there's something really good on TV that night. Or we're tired, or there's something on Facebook, or something else comes up. And then we say, well, you know, I didn't really mean every night. I meant the nights when I would have time. And then we begin to live lives that look for ways that we can ignore God's word or get out of what we promised when getting to know him is actually our most desperate need. Then woe four. This one always struck me as crazy. In verse 23, Jesus points out that the Pharisees spent time tithing their spices. So can you imagine this picture? They get their cumin and dill and mint, and they spread it on a table, and they divide their spices into 10 little piles, each spice, and they take one pile from each type of spice and scrape it off and gather it maybe in a little bag and take it to the temple, because this is an obedience to bringing the first fruits of the crop, one-tenth, to the Lord of our spices. But there was only one problem. They forgot those major areas like justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. And last week we talked about truly great people in Jesus' eyes, and I asked you to think about who is a truly great person in your life. How many of you chose a great person because they tithe their spices to the Lord? Or was it something more to do with mercy towards you or justice or faithfulness before God? So maybe we could summarize this one like this. Lost religious people major on the minors. Saved religious people major on the majors of mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Lost religious people pour way too much energy into trivial things, unimportant matters. Saved religious people continually grow in showing mercy, doing justice, walking faithfully before God. One minor area might be appropriate dress on a Sunday morning. People have different opinions about this. And certainly we don't want to dress in a way that distracts or is immodest. But there might there be times when we are too concerned about how someone else dresses that we forget the weightier matters. I was once in a church where a person believed any man serving communion must wear a suit and tie. And there was a young guy who was serving communion in that church who wore a shirt and tie for communion. And pants, too, because that would be distracting if he didn't have pants. So shirt, tie, and pants. And after every communion service, this concerned person would come up to the front to confront the young man because he wasn't wearing suit and tie. Was that the most important thing? Did that rank right up there on God's agenda compared to showing mercy to others or seeking justice for the oppressed or walking faithfully before God? He gave up serving communion. He couldn't deal with the stress of being confronted after every service. And the Pharisees lived like this, majoring on minors, doing it to the detriment of their own walk with God. Then woe number five shows up in the dishwashing world, which we heard about already today. Apparently, when the Pharisees washed their cups and dishes, they were more concerned about the outside appearing clean, whether or not the inside got clean, because then if people came over to their houses, they would look at the dishes on the shelf and they'd all look clean. And they'd say, oh, there's a clean house. There's a ritually pure house. And Jesus applies this to their lives, that they were more concerned about their external reputation than their internal character. Or in Jesus' words, they clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So the lost religious person is more concerned about their reputation than their character. Whereas the saved religious person is more concerned about their character than their reputation. And this kind of disjointedness can happen in churches all the time, where people come to church and attend a worship service and others see them there and maybe even hold a ministry position. But when they get home, it's totally different. And at work or at school, no one would even dream they were a Christian. They're living double lives, maybe without even knowing it. And woe six continues on this theme of inconsistency between external appearance and internal reality. Lost religious people's external image does not match their internal heart, whereas saved religious people are more concerned about their heart, from which flows their external image. And this might be one of Jesus' most famous criticisms. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. So what's this all about? Well, people apparently whitewashed or painted white their tombs. And they did this as a courtesy to the thousands and thousands of pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem during Passover. Because if you touched a tomb or a room with a dead body in it, you were ceremonially defiled and you couldn't go to the temple. So these pilgrims come from all over the world and they bump into a tomb. They don't know it's a tomb because they would camp all over the city and then they're defiled. So they would whitewash their tombs, but some went way beyond whitewashing, and they painted them, decorated them, made them look beautiful, but it still didn't change the fact there were dead people's bones inside that tomb. And Jesus says the religious leaders give the appearance of avoiding unrighteousness, beautiful outside, but inside they are unrighteous. They didn't have transformed hearts by responding to Jesus. And the lost religious person is like that cute animal who looks attractive on the outside, but the potential for death lurks on the inside. And then the final woe, which concerns the religious leader's attitude towards the prophets of old. And apparently during that time, archaeology tells us that they were engaged in these huge projects of beautifying the tombs of the famous people, of the prophets. And the Pharisees of that day approved of these building projects to beautify these tombs and monuments. And they even said things like, if we were the religious leaders, during the time of these prophets, we would not have treated them like our forefathers did. And Jesus picks up on this and indirectly asks the question, well, do your actions indicate you truly are open to God's messengers today? Did you receive John the Baptist, the prophet? Do you receive me, the ultimate prophet? And maybe we can apply this to our modern context by saying that lost religious people shut down other righteous voices than their own, whereas saved religious people listen to other righteous voices. And we can fall into this pattern if we get stuck listening to only one preacher or one perspective and exclude everything else. There are other Christian traditions that can teach us about Christ and draw us closer to him. So Jesus pronounces these seven woes on the Pharisees. And we might think, you know, I think the Pharisees should adjust their lives a little because it seems like Jesus is not impressed. But they're probably okay. Did you catch verse 33? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? These religious leaders weren't saved. They were lost. They had trusted too much in their system, and they failed to realize they were far from God. And if we carry on with the things that they did in our lives, we might be religious, but maybe not saved. Jesus concludes by prophesying about how they will treat the prophets or messengers of God. They will kill and crucify them like they would him in a few days. They will flog them in the synagogues and pursue them from town to town like they did the Apostle Paul. They would join their forefathers in shedding the blood of God's prophets. And then Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, the city where many prophets were killed throughout its history. He weeps over it because he sees ahead to what's coming, the destruction of the city and the temple in just over 30 years, which we'll get to a lot more in the weeks to come in chapters 24 and 25. But today, I want to conclude by asking us to consider this statement. Since some religious people are lost, and by being here today, you're participating in a religious event. So you're in some way religious. Since some religious people are lost, we must submit to Jesus' examination and repent where needed from the things of this chapter. And if there is anything God has revealed in our lives that imitates the Pharisees, we need to turn away from that. But I pray today that the Holy Spirit has also affirmed you. Affirmed those of you who are concerned about your sin, those of you who desire to strive after God, those of you who want to continue in the path. God is pleased with that and continue following him. And if God has revealed to you today that you've been practicing religion but don't have a heart for God, you need to change. You need to receive Christ as your Savior for the first time. And following our closing song, there'll be some people at the front here, and I want to invite you, if that's true of you, that you've been doing religion but without a heart for God, I want you to come up and talk to those people and be happy to pray for you. Let's come to Christ now, and whatever God has been saying to you, I want to give you a couple of moments to respond to him in prayer, and then we will pray together. Lord God, this message from Jesus certainly didn't gain him any popularity points. But they were true words, words that penetrate and go behind the masks and the external appearance and the ways in which the Pharisees and sometimes we like to put ourselves forward to our hearts. And if there's anything of the Pharisees in our lives, Lord, root it out. Show us how we act like them. Grow us to be more like you want us to be. And I pray today for those here who may have been doing some religion for the past few years or maybe longer, and thought, you know, that's what I need to do. That's good enough. When you want a life, you want a heart, you want a totally devoted heart. And so if there's someone here today, Lord, that you've exposed that to, will you give them courage to receive you, to change, to discover the wonder of walking with you? Thank you, Jesus, for the courage that you showed in delivering this message just days before you were to be crucified. Help us to heed it, to grow from it, to learn from it, and to walk more closely with you. We pray in your name. Amen.